Right, we're still a little introductory, but we'll dig into chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes today. He's describing life under the sun, and that's a significant phrase. It's describing life in a fallen world, and a fallen world that's alienated from God. And even though we as Christians, by Christ's work, are no longer alienated from God, we live in a world that is still alienated from God. And so that complicates life. We know it more clearly than they knew it in the Old Covenant, although they were believers as well and knew the keys to dealing with some of these issues. I have four questions for you. They're on the board about life under the sun. What is life? What's the meaning of life? What's the goal of life, and how do you reach that goal? Those are questions that confront every generation. Every human being that has lived has had to address those questions. And that includes you and me. Past and present generations have produced a wide variety of answers to those questions. If you grew up Buddhist, the answers to those questions differ than if you were Muslim or Christian or Jewish. There's a lot of different answers that human philosophers have come up with to address these questions. Well, in the Bible, we have the record of a wise man's thorough search for answers to these questions. And it's the book of Ecclesiastes. And I believe he gives us the right answers to these questions. I want us to spend just a few moments looking at that. Again, we're introducing this book to you so you can kind of get a hold on it, because if you don't get a good hold on the whole book, some of the individual verses will throw you for a loop. So, first of all, what is life? How would you answer that question? What's life?
Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life."
Okay.
"And that you might have more abundantly." So, life is knowing Christ.
Okay. But you're living in the day of Solomon.
Well, I didn't know I was that old.
Yeah. What is life? You know, as Christians, we should have a pretty good definition of that from verses like that. You're meeting somebody on the street. What is life? What will they tell you?
Having breath.
Having breath? Okay. You got a TPR, temperature, pulse, and respiration?
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Eat, drink, and be merry. The pursuit of happiness, the hedonists, the Epicureans. I mean, there's all different kinds of ideas about what is life. Well, what does Solomon say life is? Well, it's a gift from God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "Behold, I have seen, what have I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him." So life is a gift from God. Mm-hmm. That has implications, doesn't it? Now, we're going to address that eating, drinking, and finding enjoyment. That will be addressed. But the main thing I want you to see here is what that verse says life is. Life that God has given him. He mentions the same thing in chapter 8, verse 15. He repeats this principle. He says, "I commend joy, for man has no good under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." I mean, that's something we need to understand. Life is a gift from God. And the implication of that is What's the meaning of life then? Why does God give life to us? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. What's the meaning of life? Okay?
I didn't understand any one of those.
Repeat it, Rod.
To give glory to God. I didn't understand that either.
To give glory to God.
Oh, give glory to God. Okay.
And what was the other one? To obey. Put it in these words. Life is a stewardship to God. What's it mean to be a steward? If you are a steward, what does that mean?
It means you work on the ship.
You're a caretaker. Someone has given you something for which you are responsible to manage and return. That's the meaning of life. God has given you life as a stewardship to be managed and returned to Him for His judgment. That's the meaning of life. What's the goal of life? If we know what life is, it's a gift from God, and we know that the meaning of life is that it's a stewardship for God, what's the goal of life? It is to fulfill your stewardship, isn't it? That's the goal of life. If God's given you a job to do, which is the management of your life, then the goal of that life is to fulfill your stewardship. Rich?
Isn't the flip side of that to understand, and this is something that I think not only the world, but Arminians have a hard time grasping, your life is not your own.
Yes.
It does not belong to you.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. It's a stewardship. God's given it to us, and we're to manage it, and there's only one way to manage it.
That's the core of libertarian free will, which is at the heart of our humanistic society and bleeds over into Arminianism.
Absolutely. They try to figure out their own way to fulfill life. And God says there's only one way to fulfill life. That is, you're accountable to me. I'm the one who gave it to you. And particularly on the New Covenant, you know, under the Old Covenant, it was law, particularly, although grace was there. In the New Testament, it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And God is the one who provides the enablement so that we can fulfill our stewardship, which if He doesn't give us the enablement, you can't do it. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. That's what he's trying to show. That under the sun, apart from God, you cannot fulfill the meaning of your life. So how do you reach the goal of life? The goal is reached being mindful of one's stewardship to God and in the fear of God, taking life one step at a time, wisely as it comes to you. You don't have control over your circumstances, but you're responsible as to how you respond to those circumstances. And the way you respond is, you be mindful that you're a steward, that you're giving an account to God. And therefore you live in the fear of God. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. A couple of significant verses for understanding the whole book. Yeah, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Isn't that interesting? I can do evil 100 times and I still have life. He says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. because they fear before Him. R.C. Sproul, in some of his writings with Coram Deo, in the presence of God, keep that in mind. You live in the presence of God every moment. It will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Sometimes it looks like the evil are faring well and God's people are not. But Solomon is telling us the key to life is fearing God, and in the end, it will be well if you do, and it will be bad if you don't. Absolutely. That's why we need His grace in Christ. But that's how you reach the goal of life. You just take it one day at a time. I mean, Alcoholics Anonymous doesn't have a corner on that truth. We are to live one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus said that before AA ever found it out. We live one day at a time. And we live it under stewardship to God, under fear of Him, desiring to know His will and do it, which is, you'll find out in another hour, is good, acceptable, and perfect. You can't improve on it. And you can't do it apart from His grace either. Well, that's just some more background for you about this book that you've got to keep in mind as to what he's trying to do here. He's trying to show us, as a godly man, what it's like to live without God and what the results are. And then at the end, he brings it to the conclusion and says, now, here's the way to really live life and to have meaning and purpose and a goal that is reachable for which you will be forever grateful. That's kind of the thrust of this whole book. Well, now we want to start moving into it and consider three foundational issues regarding this wise man's record of his search. And the first question to think about in regards to this is, what makes this wise man's search relevant to you? He lived 3,000 years ago. And most people, especially young people, would consider that irrelevant. What makes this wise man's search in Ecclesiastes relevant to you today? Well, four things for you to think about. One, he had age, wisdom, and great experience. I was taught early on in my life to respect my elders because they were a lot farther down the road than I was. They had been through much more than I had been through. And sadly, we live in a day when a lot of young people don't care what older people think. I mean, an old fool is as bad as a young fool, probably worse. But age has its value that young people can learn from. You know, there was a time when I was growing up, you don't trust anybody over 30. And now those people who weren't quite 30, you don't trust anybody over 60. But you need to. You need to listen to those who have age. Particularly those who have age and wisdom. They have a good handle on life, but not any old wisdom will do. What kind of wisdom is necessary to be relevant to you? Godly wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And so if you see an older person who has established a long-term walk with God, living in the fear of God, trusting in the grace of God, you better listen to that person. That's relevant. There's one other thing, and that would be a great experience. You know, have you ever been through this? No? Well, you probably don't have a whole lot you can tell me. Solomon experienced things more deeply than any of us will experience in terms of what this world has to offer. Position, wealth, opportunity. He had it all. He lived in a time of the peace that Israel had through his generation. No disruptions. He had all the time to devote to whatever he wanted to devote to, and he did. So that's one reason that makes his search relevant for you, is he has age, wisdom, and great experience. Second thing is, though he appears to stray from God, and it's an appearance, folks, yes, he actually did search these things out. And his record sounds like he has strayed from God. He hasn't. He's simply just trying to describe for you, having experienced these things, if I didn't have this final issue, which is at the end of the book, then yes, all of this is vanity. And no matter what you're trying to accomplish, you won't find meaning. So he's not particularly somebody who has strayed. He does know who God is. He does live in a fear of God, although he was not a perfect man, and neither are you. Thirdly, he had great advantages to do it all, and we saw that. But not only did he have the advantage of doing it all, he had the ability to evaluate it and record it for us. But here's probably the most significant thing as to why he's relevant to you. Ecclesiastes is an inspired record. An inspired record that 3,000 years of history and further searching by other men who were supposedly wise have not changed. 3,000 years. Nothing has changed. It's still the same. Except for the person and work of Jesus Christ. That changed everything. And now it's not life under the sun. It's life under the sun. That changed everything. And you ought to be glad it did. You have so much more than what Solomon had, and yet everything Solomon said about life under the sun, S-U-N, is absolutely correct. And to pursue that life apart from the S-O-N is absolute foolishness, vanity, meaninglessness. He's relevant. Appreciated what Dan said last week. Everybody wants relevance. Well, the only relevant thing that matters is what God says is relevant. And God, through Solomon, recorded some very relevant things about life and its meaning and its goal and how to reach it. Well, the next question is, what theme was the wise man seeking to establish? You have to kind of bunch these together to figure out what he's trying to do. And first, he has some stated goals. In chapter 1, in verse 13, what was his goal in doing this? Yes. Chapter 1, verse 13. He tells us his two goals. To seek and to search out. Do you know the difference between those two besides reading the sheet that you got in front of you? To seek means to inquire or ask questions. And so that was one thing that Solomon's going to do through this book and its record, is he's raised, what will I get? If I pursue pleasure as an end, what will I get? Now he's asking questions like that. And he's doing it by wisdom, by insight into life. So that's the seeking, to inquire, to question, to search out, has the idea of tracing it to the end. It's like connecting the dots. He's got all the dots there and he starts connecting them. He starts tracing them out. And what does he find? He finds that if you leave out the most crucial dot, it's all meaningless. It's all vanity. If you leave out God, then everything you're searching for, if you could go to its end, he'll say, that's a dead end. That wasn't worth the travel. That wasn't worth the investment of my life. I have nothing. So that's what he's seeking to do. He's going to seek numerous things through this book, and he's going to search them out. He's going to trace it all the way to the end and tell you what the end is. Don't you do that sometimes with a book? Or, if you're watching a movie or something, let's go this way. You go all the way to the end, find out how it ends, decide whether or not it's worth doing the whole thing. You ought to consider the end before you get there. Because once you get there, you can't go back. Consider the end. Search it out. He did that. That was his goal. What was his basic observation about life, particularly under the S-U-N? Vanity. How much vanity? Yeah. Chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness. He starts that way, and he almost ends that way. Chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. But that's not the last verse. Those are the bookends of life under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is frail and passing. And you can consider that now from the New Testament point of view. For example, 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away and the desires of it. But he that does the will of God remains forever. Think about your end and not your process of getting there first. Well, this looks like a fun road, but what's its end? Is it Bypath Meadow, ending in Doubting Castle under giant despair? Or is it the Celestial City? Know the end. Know where you're going. And he's telling us, look, I've checked all these roads out for you, and they're all vanity except one. And that's how he ends the book then in chapter 12, 9 through 14, as the one right way to go. What are his two basic ways of recording his conclusions? Well, we're in chapter 12. Look at verses 9 through 12. Here's how he recorded his conclusions. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. This wasn't something he threw together like a term paper the night before it was due. He spent years doing this, studying, weighing, arranging, so he could teach people knowledge. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Isn't that interesting? Because when you read through Ecclesiastes, there are a lot of things in there that aren't delightful. But he sought to find words of delight. In the process, uprightly, he wrote words of truth. Understand that. What he wrote are words of truth. There are things in life under the sun, apart from God, apart from Christ, particularly now, that are dead ends, that will not satisfy you, that will end in your utter loss forever. He uprightly wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. And we mentioned that last week. He's not talking about himself there. He's talking about Yahweh. The Lord is my shepherd. He knew that just like you did. He knew the author. And the things he had put together, he says, are basically two things. They're either goads or nails. As you read through Ecclesiastes, that's what you should be looking for. Is this a goad or a nail? What's a goad? And what does it do, Bill?
It sticks you.
It's a sharp, pointed stick or spear type thing. What's it used for?
I use it on bills to make it more hard.
Okay. That's a good use of a goad. When it's needed. You don't have to use it if it's not needed.
He works hard.
Okay.
If you're familiar with it, you can just show it.
Yep. And it brings good things to our remembrance, doesn't it? It's used to cause pain and to prod movement in the right direction. That's what a goad does. It causes pain. And when you read Ecclesiastes, you're going to read verses that will cause you pain, or they're intended to. That's the purpose of it, is to cause you pain and prod you. Don't go after that. That's vanity. Go after this. So, you know, that's typically thing. You think, would you like to be prodded? Would you like to be poked with a sharp stick? No. But you have a God who cares so much about you and your well-being, particularly if you're one of His. He's going to prod you over and over and over till you get the message, and all he has to do is hold up the prod. Expect it. That's the way life is under the sun. And yet so many Christians are trying to find their meaning and purpose in the things of this world that pass away. The Gentiles seek after such, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these things will be added to you day by day. Yeah. Don't like being prodded. Don't like being convicted. But that's one of the major works of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, particularly, is to prod you and convict you. Don't go that way. Don't do that. But then there's a nail. He says, like nails fixed firmly. What's a nail and what does it do? Well, a nail's another sharp pointed tool. But its purpose is totally different. The purpose of a nail is to be firmly fixed in a wall so that you can hang things on it. It's a means upon which to hang an item with confidence. That's the use of a nail, driven firmly into the wall. So how are these goads and nails that Solomon lays out in Ecclesiastes intended to help you? Well, first of all, a goad. A goad is a painful conviction from discovering something in life that's empty and passing. When I lived in Iowa as a child, we didn't have a whole lot of tornadoes where I lived, but they could happen. And I'll never forget one. It's impressed, it's prodded deeply into my conscience. We had a tornado warning in our community, and we were told to go to the basement. You know, back in the Midwest, you got basements. Out here, nobody knows what a basement is usually. But we went to the basement. My mom went down. She just went straight down there. I ran to my room, looked around my room, and said, I need this, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and grabbed a whole bunch of stuff and went downstairs. Well, thankfully, there was no tornado that hit that area. I felt like a fool. I looked at my mom and says, all I care about is being saved. You got to save all those trinkets. They're not worth anything, John. And that penetrated me deeply. Yeah. All the little trinkets that we think are so important in this world, when God's wrath is poured out, those things will mean nothing. They're of no value whatsoever. So a goad is a painful conviction from discovering something in life that's empty and passing. And that's what he's trying to stress in this book. Look, I've traced that out as a godly man. Now, I'm not perfect by any stretch, but I've traced that out over the years. And I've come to a conclusion, it's not going to work for you either. It will painfully convict you, and hopefully before you reach the end. A nail is a solid confirmation from discovering something in life that's significant and lasting. And he sprinkles some nails through the book. I mean, he gives the big nail at the end. But he sprinkles nails all through the book of telling us, look, this is significant. Do this. I have found through my searching that this gives meaning and purpose to your stewardship of life to God. Do it. And, you know, then the big one is at the end.
You said a solid confirmation in what?
It's a solid confirmation from discovering something in life that is significant and lasting. You know, when I was growing up, there were trite sayings that went through Christianity, and some of them were good but could be improved on, but one of them was this. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Nothing else will. You do it for self, or if you even do it for others, it will not last. That's the solid confirmation that we need, and we'll see it more as we go through the book and at the end of the lesson today. Fourth question for us to think about now, and we'll start into the book and into the verses. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Here's how he gives his opening remarks, and their absolute black and white contrast from his last words. But these are his last words as well. Having gone through life, he has observed these things. Listen to them. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He doesn't answer that question, does he? Just lays it out there. What do you gain? All the work you do, what do you gain? Under the sun, in a fallen world. Verse 4, a generation goes, I'm part of that generation, and a generation comes. Some of you are part of that generation. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. That's not scientifically accurate. But it's what appears to be as we look at the sun. And what does it do once it sets over there? Well, it runs around back over to here so we can start again. And just day after day after day, repeating it. Yeah, there's more to come. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. He's not talking scientifically. We know the water cycle. It goes into the sea, evaporates, forms clouds, and rains again. But he's just saying, look, by human observation, we don't see evaporation. We see rivers running into the sea, and it doesn't raise it one inch. What's going on? All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Because if it gets satisfied, then it becomes unsatisfied and it wants to see more. And then it wants to see more. And then it wants to see more. It's never fully satisfied under the sun. Nor the ear filled with hearing. I can't wait till the next song comes out. Wow! The ear is not filled with hearing. It's been amazing that with music, I mean, there's only 88 keys on the keyboard, and yet we come up with billions of songs. You know, some of them sound the same. This is a song that never ends. It just goes on and on, my friend. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. We're still trying to figure out how they made the pyramids with such precision and calculation and other things of the past. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What's that sound like to you?
Nothing changes under the sun.
Nothing changes. Same old, same old. I'm going to be different. No, you aren't. You won't be any different, neither will those who come after you. 3,000 years hasn't changed a single thing in those verses. Well, what are those verses? If we would say, are they goads or nails? Which are they? Goads. A goad is a painful conviction from discovering something in life that is empty and passing. He lists a series of general goads, and he sets the stage for and summarizes what the rest of the book is about in those verses. That's an opening summary of what you're going to see about life under the sun. Life in this fallen world that is estranged from God. And even for God's reconciled people, we live in an estranged world. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. This is 1,000 years later, and the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, writes this. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. The world in which you live, because of Adam's sin, has been placed under a curse. Futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, who subjected it? God did. God put the world under a curse so that it could not satisfy the searchings of men. God did that. But there's more. He subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And you can say that now as November the 23rd, let's say the 24th. November the 24th, doesn't matter. 2013. The whole world is still groaning under that, and we live in a groaning world, even as believers. We live in a glorious now in Christ, but we also live not yet. We haven't been delivered from the bondage of life under the sun. Even though we've been transformed within and we're being transformed day by day by His grace. So coming back to Ecclesiastes 2 again now, here's five goads. Verses 3 and 4. Human life is temporary, but the earth remains. In this present age, you're going to die. Somewhere along the line, it may be early, it may be late, you're going to die. Life is temporary. We don't want to think about that. We want to think about, come Jesus and take me up. Well, that would be wonderful. He's done that to a few people already. Took Elijah up in a fiery chariot. That would be a fun way to go. But apart from him, and who was the fellow? Enoch? Maybe Moses? Every other human being has died. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. And that's what he's telling us there in 3 and 4. The generation goes, the generation comes. Life is temporary. But it is a stewardship, and you better not forget that. That's the painful thing. Life's temporary. Number 2, verses 5 through 7, life is unchanging, although it's ever renewing. The wind goes round and round. The streams run into the sea and keep doing that, keep doing that. But human life has one cycle. Unless you're a Hindu. Then you may come back as a flea next time if you've had bad karma. Or if you had really good karma, you might come back as a cow. And then the nirvana after that. How do they know that? That's their attempt to grasp at something to give them meaning. But they have no basis for that. The cow can't say, you know, I'm your Uncle Charlie. Or your great-great-grandma Beth, you know, can't tell you that. It'd be nice, then that would kind of prove their theory. Reincarnation. No. Human life has one cycle. And so what does man do with that under the sun? If life has one cycle, what do most people do with that under the sun? Okay. I'm only going around once. I'm going to get all I can get.
Get all the gusto.
Get all the gusto. And at the end, what do you got? You just blow the foam off the top and that's it. That's it. There's nothing left. Life has one cycle. That's kind of painful, isn't it? Man, if I could only live my life over again. You can't! You know, by the grace of God, you may change what remains, but you can't live your life over. Therefore, you better watch how you live your life. You can't repeat it. That's painful. Verse 8. Life is unsatisfying, even wearying. Sometimes it takes people a long time to figure that one out. But that's what he's telling us. All things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. You'll never be satisfied. No matter what you seek to satisfy yourself with, it won't do it. And you'll become weary of it and try something else. Verses 9 and 10. Life is old, not new, and all that seems new is always old for others. You know, an older person can look at a younger person and say, been there, done that. It's not worth it. How about verse 11? Life is not memorable. Others have been forgotten, and you will be too. And when I worked in a hospital, they had a sign up, and I mean, it was really encouraging. If you stick your hand in the bucket of water, pull it out, and the hole you leave is how much you'll be missed. Isn't that encouraging? I want to be missed. Go out to the cemetery. Look at all those tombstones and the names on them. You don't have a clue about them for the most part. And the only reason they have any memory is for a while there's a stone set up with their name on it and their dates and maybe a few other things. There's no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. Whatever happens is going to be in the distant past, forgotten forever. That's painful. I don't want to be forgotten. I want to be remembered. Well, thankfully, the wise man's record does not end at chapter 1, verse 11. He's just introducing to you the theme of what he's addressing. Nothing under the sun, whatever you pursue, will satisfy. And when you get to the end then, he does give us some help. And this is good to read the end so you know how to interpret the rest of the story. He's going to point out a lot more goads. He's also going to show some nails that can give your life some significance even under the sun in a fallen world. He's going to give you some things that will help you. But the end of his book is superior to the beginning. And that's on purpose. He wants to take you through the process before he gives you the answer to the question. And here's the answer to the question. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Listen to it again. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Beware. Of making many books, there is no end. And we've had thousands of books written on life and the meaning of life. Much steadiness is a weariness of the flesh. Now verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, the New Testament fleshes that out a whole lot more. He's living under the old covenant that in itself is temporary and passing, but it has the essence of what the new covenant is going to fully reveal to us in Christ. The wise man's insights will goad you into reality. That's what they're intended to do. And they will provide nails on which you can really hang your hope for having a meaningful life. And for us who live in the new covenant, one nail ought to be already clear to us, where we started with Bill's comment, to lift your sight above and beyond everything under the sun and put it here, under the S-O-N, under Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, the now of the new covenant, and the consummation, the not yet, you have the ultimate nail. The one nail to give your life meaning and a worthy goal. Look at these two passages. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then, and that's presumed to be true, you have been raised with Christ, what are you to do? Seek the things that are above. Not under the sun, but beyond the sun. The things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, and you're going to hear more about that from Romans 12, 2 again this morning. Set your minds on things that are above. Not on things that are on the earth. But I've got to eat. Yep. I've got to sleep. Yeah. I've got to go to work. Yeah. I got to discipline my children and train them. Yeah. Those are things on the earth, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the focus of your life. Focus on what's above, not what's under the sun. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, here it is, who is your life. What's life? Life is Christ in you. That's life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Is there anything painful in that? No, that's the end for which you were created. And that's the end for which, by the grace of God, you're recreated in Christ, that you might have that end in him, with him in glory. Philippians chapter 3. Go back to the previous letter. I've got you starting at 7. It needs some explanation. We'll start at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for those who try to tell you, here's the way to have meaning in life. We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, he's speaking like Solomon. You've got to this point, you think you've arrived? I've already been there and gone further. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. Does that mean everything? You know, does all mean all? Don't want to get into that, but he means it here. I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you know him? Do you need to know him better? For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. That's painful, isn't it? The Spirit of God is going to goad you and say, you don't need that. You don't need that. You don't need that. And he suffered the loss of all things, including his reputation. But then he had this, and I count them as rubbish. Isn't ESV nice? Because the word is dung. Garbage. Stinky, smelly garbage. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not based on what I do. Not based on my will and what I want. But the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. He's kind of narrow-minded, isn't he? There's a thousand things I want to do. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, because it's going to be forgotten anyway, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The one goal of life. That's it. Whatever we're doing, you know, he says it in other places, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. One day at a time towards glory. And whatever comes, feel the pain and get rid of it. Cast your cares on Him, because He cares for you. And anything that He gives you a nail to hang something on, hang it all the way through life. You'll never be disappointed. But if you live life under the sun without the nails, all it's going to be is pain forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wisdom that You gave to Solomon. It's even more significant now that the greater Solomon has come and given us greater revelation of what life is and what its meaning and purpose and goal is. And Father, even as Your people, how prone we are to wander away from the direction we ought to be going, thinking that something in this world will satisfy us when You've made us for Yourself. And we cannot be satisfied until we are in You. Lord, impress that on us. May we be people who seek and search after You. May we press on as Paul did for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. We thank You for His grace. And by His grace, we thank You for the glory to come. May we set our minds on things above. In Jesus' name. Amen.